Our scripture reading this evening, congregation, is once more taken from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read again Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the first part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And our focus tonight will be on verse 4, the second of the statements of blessing with which our Lord begins his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Let us listen now to this word which the Lord speaks to us. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now notice the words of our text, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I began the sermon this morning as we looked at the first of these beatitudes or statements of blessing with which our Lord begins his great Sermon on the Mount. I made a few observations about all of the beatitudes as a way to help us understand and appreciate what is our Lord's teaching as he begins with this series of blessings. Now, I'm not sure if all of you were here this morning, though I'm relatively confident that even if you were here, you haven't all of you remembered exactly the three general observations that I made. So I'll repeat myself. Repetition is the mother of learning. I tell my wife that once in a while when she thinks I'm repeating myself overly much. But there are three things I observed this morning, and now I'm going to also add two more. So we'll go through the first three quickly, and then two additional observations. The first observation I made is that all of these beatitudes function in a little bit of the sense of a mirror. I didn't use the contrast of a map, but you know a map is something you consult if you need to know how to get from point A to B, or a GPS, to update the analogy. These are not statements as to how you get from outside of yourself into Christ or obtain entrance into the kingdom of God. There are so many descriptions, a profile, a portrait, as in a mirror, of those characteristics of heart and life that God's Spirit works in us if we are genuinely members of Christ and citizens of his kingdom. That's why the great question we ask as we consider each of these beatitudes is, do I see this work of the Spirit in my life, even if it be only in a small measure? They are like a mirror. The second thing I observed about them is that there's something paradoxical about them. It isn't very likely that a popular preacher in our day who wanted to gather a crowd would say to the audience, you know what? Wherein your blessedness lies, why, you are blessed when men revile you, say all kinds of unkind things about you because of my name. To be a citizen of God's kingdom may not in this life bring comfort and ease. It might actually cost you a great deal in terms of what this world has to offer you that you must lose for my name's sake. I said a paradox, you know, is like the truth stood on its head to get our attention. And no more so than the beatitude before us tonight could it be said that this is a paradox. Blessed, perfectly full of joy, unspeakable and full of glory, are those who laugh, those who make merry. No, says our Lord, those who mourn, those who weep, those who lament, who weep in Zion. That's the second thing. The third thing I observed is that we may not scatterpick our way through these Beatitudes. They offer a composite portrait of what will be true, even if our catechism is correct in saying we make but a small beginning of that perfect obedience God requires of us. All that which our Lord represents in these Beatitudes, He will work in some measure in the hearts and lives of His people. And so this Beatitude tonight speaks to every citizen of God's kingdom. Now, I said I was going to add a couple of additional observations, and so let's get to it. They are these. These Beatitudes, I've been using the language characteristics of heart. And out of the heart are the issues of life, says the Scriptures, of heart whence flows the kind of life that we live. They don't touch the surface. They are not a matter of outward appearance. They cannot be a matter of pretense. I can remember when I lived some years ago in northwest Iowa, there was a bit of a contest between the town of Orange City and Sioux Center. If anyone here is from northwest Iowa, as I am originally, I could land myself in difficulty by this example. But in the town of Orange City, they have an annual spring tulip time. And the town fathers and perhaps some of the mothers decreed that the business people in town need to have a facade on their building so that they are at least appearing to be a bit Dutchy, even if they aren't. So you plaster a bit of plywood and paint it up nice, and it looks like a little Dutch front. Note the language. Well, I had a friend across the way in the rival town of Sioux Center who would say to me somewhat scoffingly, "Nothing but a facade. Not the real thing." And what our Lord does in these Beatitudes is He points us away from outward appearance, a bit of plaster, a little patching of the crack in the wall, but what really, genuinely lives within us. They touch not the surface, but they go deep into who we truly are. The last observation is that there's progress in the sequence of the Beatitudes, and we'll notice that this evening with the second. It follows fast upon the heels of the first. Poor in spirit, therefore, those who mourn. And because poor in spirit, those who mourn, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. We'll see that sequence as we go along tonight, and so I'll leave it at that. But now the two questions that we asked this evening are the same as we asked this morning. As to this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who are they? Of whom is our Lord speaking? What does He mean when He says, blessed are those who mourn? And then how is it that they are the ones, and they alone are the ones, who are blessed, who know a joy that cannot be stolen, that cannot be overcome or quenched by whatever troubles them? Those two things. First of all, who are they? And here, too, I want to do something I did this morning, lest we misunderstand. When we read this Beatitude, one of the things that people do with the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes is they wrest them out of their biblical context. There's probably no part of Scripture that the world likes to misquote than the Sermon on the Mount. And that's true of this Beatitude too. You may not read it simply to be a commendation that blessed or happy are those who, for whatever the reason, have lost something and are therefore mourning. There is no blessedness in a business going bankrupt. There is no as such native to the circumstance blessedness in a marriage that is torn apart. Or the broken heart of a parent who has lost a child. Or you can perhaps add any number of occasions where we, whether believers or unbelievers, lose something that we treasure that you don't mourn. And the world loves to quote Beatitude number 2, blessed are you, whatever your occasion of loss or circumstance, blessed are those who mourn. We're going to see, congregation, that the mourning of which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks here is a very peculiar and unique mourning that is known only to the people of God, the citizens of God's kingdom. So that in the first place. The second thing to notice about this beatitude is it's not a commendation, as I suggested regarding the first one as well this morning, of a certain kind of personality or way of viewing and approaching and dealing with life. You know, of course, as I said to you this morning, that we come in Heinz, however many varieties there are. Some of us are blue-eyed, some of us are brown-eyed, some of us are blonde, some of us are brunette, some of us are tall, some are short, some are happy all the day, some are sad all the day, it seems. Some have a skip in their step, others are rather slow and lethargic. Viva la différence. It does not matter how different we are formed and shaped as God's image bearers. And what does that have to do with this beatitude? It is not a commendation of a mournful personality. That would be a serious error. The writer of Proverbs tells us this is wisdom from God. A cheerful heart is good medicine. But a crushed spirit dries up the bones. And I think Spurgeon was right, the great Reformed Baptist preacher in England, that the ministers sometimes have deservedly the worst reputation in this respect. They give every impression, says Spurgeon, that they have neckties tied too tightly around their souls. And yet they are bearers of good news, of glad tidings, of good things, the gospel. And there they are, bringing a bit of darkness and a bit of gloom into every otherwise more happy and glad circumstance or occasion. The word of the Lord is not tonight commending to us that we cultivate the kind of doleful and unhappy and unduly grave appearance and demeanor that is oftentimes belying the good gospel that we profess. It is not a commendation of a crushed spirit that dries up the bones. But you say to me, Pastor, well, then what, pray tell, does it mean? And here you have to do something that you do with all the Beatitudes and ask, where does it fit in the bigger picture of what we are given to know and taught in the Word of God, the Scriptures? And then you begin to understand whereof our Lord speaks. This is a mourning, a lamenting, a sorrow and sadness that stems from the awareness and the recognition of sin. Sin in my life, sin in the life of God's people and church, sin in God's world since the fall of Adam, and the consequence of sin in the way of God's just curse upon the very created order itself, that the Apostle Paul says, then like a woman in travail, groans as she awaits the revelation of the sons of God. It is that lament, that sorrow, born of the awareness that a world God created good and of which he said he was well pleased and rested on the seventh day, is become a world that brings, in a manner of speaking, as Genesis 6:9 tells us, grief even to God's heart when he sees the extreme wickedness and ruin that human sinfulness, disobedience, and Satan's tyranny have brought into his handiwork, his good creation. That things in the world and in the life of the human race are not what they are supposed to be in terms of the holy standard of the Word of God. It is the lament that is born out of the awareness of the ruin, the brokenness of this good creation by virtue of your and my sin. Now, where is that taught us in the Word of God? Let me just illustrate it this way. Think of Psalm 51. When David is confronted with the reality of what he had done. One of those mysteries in Scripture, after God's own heart, King David, a type of Christ, who schemed and worked his wicked purpose with respect to obtaining Bathsheba to be his wife. Now, when Nathan the prophet points that out to David, how does David respond? Well, to err is human. And even the best have their moments of lapse and fall. That's not what he says. Hear David in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned. And I have done what is evil in your sight. So that you, O God, are proved right when you speak. Surely, he doesn't stop there. He contemplates his grievous act in the context of who he was from conception onward as a son of Adam. Surely, O God, I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The sacrifices of God, O Lord, are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. You may remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, if you get as far as verse 136. Where again David speaks and says, streams of tears flow from my eyes. Why? Because your holy law is not upheld and obeyed among your people. It grieves the psalmist when he sees not only his own sin, but the lamentable lapses of those who bear the Lord's name, who have been the recipients of his superabounding favor, toward whom he has been patient through the generations, that they should give him so little in reply. Think of the prophet Isaiah when he's called of the Lord. He sees the Lord in his holiness. Isaiah 6, you know the passage. How does he respond? When he sees himself in the presence of God. He doesn't say, well, here I am, just in the right place. Nothing surprising there that I should present myself before the living God who is perfect in holiness. That's not the way he speaks. He says, woe is me. I am ruined. I'm utterly undone. I'm finished. It's over with me. For I know myself. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And yet mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Maybe one of the more beautiful passages is in Isaiah 61, the very passage our Lord read when he read from the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue. Isaiah 61 at verse 1. Notice the language. It echoes. Actually, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount is an echo of Psalms of Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to whom? To the poor. To the poor in spirit who have need of the grace that I come to preach. Because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me what? To bind up the brokenhearted. Comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. They will be called a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. To bind up the brokenhearted, those who in the church are grieving their sin and its consequence in the presence of the Lord." There's a great passage in the prophet Ezekiel where Ezekiel is instructed. I don't know if the boys and girls remember this passage, but Ezekiel in Ezekiel 9 is told, go to the people of God, go to Jerusalem. And if you find someone who mourns the sins of the church, I want you to put a mark on that person's forehead. Because when I go through the camp and I bring my judgment, I'll spare those who are found grieving in Zion. Who are not making light of the sins they have committed or the sins of the church. What did our Lord do when He witnessed the unbelief of many of His own countrymen in the city of God, Jerusalem? We're told in the account in the Gospel of Luke that He wept and cried out over the city, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Like a hen would gather her chicks to herself, so I would have gathered you under my wings. But you would not. Think of our Lord in that simple little phrase in the Gospel of John. When He comes to the house of His friend and discovers that Lazarus is dead, He weeps. Now let me come back to something I said earlier about it isn't the common lament of believer and unbeliever alike. Believers lament the death of a dear brother or sister in a way the world can't begin to understand. Because we know this is our last enemy. We know this is in consequence of sin. This undoing of goodness and life in God's creation is in consequence of our having brought things into ruin. Now, I could go on, congregation, but the point of all this is, and I read not long ago in a very interesting article that said this, where in the modern church is there place for lament in worship? You know, if you use the Psalms in worship, you will have the voice of lament. Maybe that's why some do not like to sing the Psalms. Too much sorrow and sadness. Too much grief and anguish. But the thing that marks the citizen of God's kingdom, indwelt of God's Spirit, is they cannot make light of sin, even if they were to try. When we speak an unkind word about someone, when we violate our marriage vows, when we neglect care and keep our children in the way of the Lord, when we treat in an unkind, unforgiving, and inconsiderate fashion each other, that pains us. That disturbs us. It grieves the people of God. Blessed, says the Lord, are those who mourn. But now notice, for they shall be comforted. I'm reminded of the psalmist, weeping tarries for a night, But for the people of God, joy always comes in the morning. There is a greater joy that surpasses and that ultimately triumphs over our sorrows and sadness. Because, says the Lord, the citizens of God's kingdom who mourn their sin and the sins of others and all that sin represents and has done in breaking the fabric of God's good creation and the way things ought to be if we were to live before God as His law makes known to us is pleasing to Him. They are the ones, and they're the only ones, that's the sense of it, who will know the comfort. Now, we all know this, don't we? The boys and girls know it too. What is your only comfort in life and in death? A comfort so rich, deep, and full that nothing can steal it, overcome it, vanquish it. That I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has what? Fully satisfied for all my sins. And if you think that through, that means not only that my sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ's sacrifice on my behalf on the cross, but by His Spirit, He's putting things right in my life. He's making a beginning such that in union with Christ, indwelt of His Spirit, the old self is being put to death. The new self is being brought to life in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the beginnings of perfect obedience and the fullness of eternal life are already manifest in some measure in us. And what is today only a small beginning will someday blossom forth by God's grace and the work of His Spirit in a work completed. And the day will come, brothers and sisters, when God will be as pleased with us in our sanctification, now that we are like Christ, conformed to Him, as He is with us already in our justification. He will take delight in the work of His hands as His handiwork, as those now in Christ perfected and glorified, and every remainder and vestige of what sin has brought into this world and our lives is utterly overcome. I think that's why the author of the book of Revelation is able to say, "Then I saw in his vision when God's good work of new creation is brought to its completion and the comfort of the gospel is brought to its appointed destiny in the lives of the entire company of those who now belong to God through Christ and by his Spirit, they will be a people of whom the book of Revelation says, every tear." You know, the old writers, when they welcome people into the church and children are baptized, they'd use language like this veil of tears. This life, which is nothing but a constant death. And some of us who are younger, you know, we bristle at that and say, well, that's sort of negative talk. The older you get, mark it down, young people, the more occasion there will be for sorrow and sadness. And you'll see it in yourself and you'll feel it in your bones. That nothing less than the hope of the resurrection will answer to what we need if we're going to have the fullness of joy. And the psalmist was not mistaken when he says, when we remember the good things God has done for us in His love for us in Christ Jesus, we'll remember that not only does He forgive all our sins, but He heals all our diseases. When this mortal puts on immortality, And this body sown in dishonor is raised in glory. And all God's saints, with nary a tear in their eye, are sat before the throne of God and the Lamb, and live in a world wherein no unrighteousness can be found. No occasion for weeping presented. We'll understand then better than you could tonight or at any time in this life that our Lord speaks as the God of the Amen, the truth, blessed, perfectly happy and full of joy unspeakable are those who mourn sin and its consequences, for they're the ones who know the joy of God's comforting grace and His rich promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Do you know that joy? Does this ring true? Do you find anything of a tinge of sadness that things aren't as they ought to be? And you look with hope and eagerness to when they are. Amen.